You're listening to the Reformation Bible Conference from Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, PA. This conference nurtures believers, glorifies the living God, and proclaims the good news found in Christ. Here now is our speaker.
I'd like to turn your attention this evening to Deuteronomy chapter 29 as we begin. And as you're looking up that passage, let me just express my thanks for various things. First of all, Dr. Rogers and this church's connection with us at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. Appreciated his prayer this morning for us. We need that. And all the seminaries that are seeking to turn out men of God who know the scriptures and can communicate their truth to the Lord's people and to those who have not yet heard the gospel. And we also are glad that your pastor serves on our President's Council, which is one of the adjuncts of our Board of Trustees to help us in making the Lord's people aware of the work at Westminster and to help in that way. And then the hospitality of this church during this conference, it's been a real blessing. Dave and Pat Waterman allowed me to get some rest this afternoon in their guest room. And I've been fed probably way too much by many, and want to particularly thank Art Mangiero and his family. And I know many, many people who've worked behind the scenes. I know a conference like this requires much effort. And the music tonight, each time, has been a great blessing. It's ministered to me. And so I trust now the Lord will enable me to minister to you from his word. Deuteronomy chapter 29. I'm going to be emphasizing verse 29, one of John Calvin's favorite texts, and to show how that worked for the Puritans as well, but I want you to have it in the context of the entire chapter. This is at the end of Moses' leadership of the children of Israel, and he has been bringing before them again the provisions of the covenant with God, as they were the covenant people, their blessings, their warnings, that are given to them at this point in their history before they entered the promised land. And as you know, their history then fulfilled many of the blessings and cursings that were pronounced here. And it'll conclude with the verse that I want us to particularly have in mind. Here the word of God then is found in Deuteronomy chapter 29. These are the terms of the covenant the Lord commanded Moses to make with the Israelites in Moab, in addition to the covenant he had made with them at Horeb. Moses summoned all the Israelites and said to them, "Your eyes have seen all the Lord did in Egypt to Pharaoh, to all his officials, and to all his land. With your own eyes you saw those great trials, those miraculous signs, and great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear. During the 40 years that I led you through the desert, your clothes did not wear out, nor did the sandals on your feet. You ate no bread and drank no wine or other fermented drink. I did this so that you might know that I am the Lord your God. When you reach this place, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out to fight against you, but we defeated them. We took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Carefully follow the terms of this covenant so that you may prosper in everything you do. All of you are standing today in the presence of the Lord your God, your leaders and chief men, your elders and officials, and all the other men of Israel, together with your children and your wives, and the aliens living in your camps who chop your wood and carry your water. You are standing here in order to enter into a covenant with the Lord your God, a covenant the Lord is making with you this day and sealing with an oath, to confirm you this day as his people, that he may be your God, as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am making this covenant with its oath, not only with you who are standing here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, but also with those who are not here today. You yourselves know how we lived in Egypt and how we passed through the countries on the way here. You saw among them their detestable images and idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold. Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. When such a person hears the words of this oath, he invokes a blessing on himself and therefore thinks, I will be safe, even though I persist in going my own way. This will bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry. The Lord will never be willing to forgive him. His wrath and zeal will burn against that man. All the curses written in this book will fall upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. The Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for disaster, according to all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. Your children who follow you in later generations and foreigners who come from distant lands will see the calamities that have fallen on the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it. The whole land will be a burning waste of salt and sulfur, nothing planted, nothing sprouting, no vegetation growing on it. It will be like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboiim, which the Lord overthrew in fierce anger. All the nations will ask, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this fierce burning anger? And the answer will be, it is because this people abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, the covenant he made with them when he brought them out of Egypt. They went off and worshiped other gods and bowed down to them, gods they did not know, gods he had not given them. Therefore, the Lord's anger burned against this land, so that he brought on it all the curses written in this book. In furious anger and in great wrath, the Lord uprooted them from their land and thrust them into another land as it is now. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. As far in the reading of God's holy word. When the communists under Mao Zedong took over in China in 1949, they've just celebrated the 50th anniversary of this coup, most Western missionaries were forced to leave China. There had been marvelous missionary work in mainland China, including the inland. One missionary, however, temporarily came in contact with a group of Christians who had never been reached by missionaries, a group of Chinese people who had never had any contact with believers, but that somehow found a Bible, and they had come to believe it, and they had put it into practice in some unusual and unexpected way. For example, the communists were requiring of each community a certain measurable amount of productivity. And they discovered that the compound of the so-called Jesus family was producing more than any others. And so they came to investigate. Why is this? What's going on here? In investigating why, they were told by the Jesus family people, we observe Sunday as a day of distinctive activity. And so we band together to repair the house of the widow or the sick, some of our members singing hymns and reading scripture while the rest work. Rather unusual Sabbath observance. Francis Schaeffer used to have newcomers to Le Brie in Switzerland read this book, The Jesus Family in Communist China, by D. Von Ries. I know nothing about the author. But he had them read this in order to stimulate reflection on what life would be like if we simply believed the Bible and put it into practice. What would it be like today if Christians really became a people of the book, not governed by our cultural norms, but living out the teachings of the Bible in the fullest and deepest possible way? The Puritans of the late 16th century in England and the 17th century in both England and America provide a demonstration that people who simply believe and follow what the Bible says will have an impact on the world for good. So this evening, I want us to consider why look to the Puritans, and I'll describe their place in history and various things that we can find some comparison with today about them, and see how it resulted that they were a people uniquely who knew the Bible, had explored it in breadth and depth, and who lived it out. And we'll see then, secondly, how this played out among the Puritans in various respects that are still of great interest to us today. And finally, what would the Puritans advise us today? So why look to the Puritans? We know that the much maligned Puritans of Massachusetts had their faults. We also know they were 300 to 400 years ago. That's a long time ago. And they had passed from the scene for reasons both good and bad. But they had certain qualities that could well be revived today. And their situation gave them some opportunities not unlike ours today. What was their place in history? Well, they had the advantage of following up the greatest revival in church history. That is the Protestant Reformation, which we've been celebrating today, which began in 1517 on this very date, October 31st, when Martin Luther nailed to the door of the church in Wittenberg his 95 Theses, not realizing all that that would trigger. But the gospel was rediscovered. That's why I call it the greatest revival in the history of the church. Martin Luther's own experience of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and the teaching and spread of this gospel by John Calvin and others inspired countless numbers of people with new life. The Bible had become the possession of ordinary people, translated into the common language so that the ears of all in the community could hear the word of God from the literate among them. And more people were taught how to read, thanks to people like John Knox, who insisted that everyone should be able to read the Bible in their own language. Then, too, there was persecution. The Puritans felt that the Reformation in England had not been allowed to proceed to its culmination in the days of Queen Elizabeth I. And as a result of their efforts to further the reform, they were oppressed. The Pilgrims, whom we think of at Thanksgiving time, were persecuted by Elizabeth and forced over into the Netherlands, and then came from there to Plymouth Colony in Massachusetts, and then were followed by a larger mainstream of Puritans as well. But these people were ready and willing to suffer or even die for the faith. And they learned how to live with a focus on the things of eternal importance. One of their sayings was that it's important to take a view out from your grave every once in a while. It's a healthy thing for us to consider doing today. Then again, they lived in a changing world, like us, a rapidly changing world. Our world with technology and so forth is changing immensely rapidly. But in their day, too, the new world of America had been discovered. It changed the whole worldview of people in Europe, provided not only an outlet from persecution, but for some, at least, a new awareness of the missionary purpose of the church. The Reformation had not really been able to carry the gospel about. They were in a survival mode following the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation, so that the Lutherans in Germany and Scandinavia were particularly put on the defensive. If it had not been for the defeat of the Spanish Armada, the English Reformation might have been turned around and brought back into the fold of the Catholic Church. Science and technology were advancing, making possible new ways of trade and commerce, as well as of thinking. The Reformation itself was a revolution transforming old authorities in church and in state. And then the Puritan leaders were not merely theologians, but also pastors in close touch with the people. And the preachers were also scholars in the Bible. The Puritan movement produced a learned ministry. That's part of the vision we have at Westminster Seminary, which I think is lacking in so much of American evangelicalism today. People who can preach the Word of God, who understand it in depth and in breadth. And that's what the Puritans really insisted upon. This meant also lay leaders who were students of the Scriptures. Their theology was consciously, the definition they gave to theology was the doctrine of living for God. William Perkins, who was the greatest theologian of the Elizabethan period for the Puritans, and then his student William Ames, who was forced out of England in the days of James I and had to go over to the Netherlands, was a consultant, the major theological consultant to the presiding officer of the Synod of Dort, which produced what we know as the 5 points of Calvinism. And then he would have come to America, but he died before he was able to in the 1630s. His widow brought his library over, which provided the core of the library of Harvard College. But both Perkins and Ames said, what theology really is the doctrine of living for God. It's not something abstract. It's something very practical, deriving this from Petrus Ramus, one of the Huguenot theologians who had died in the massacre of St. Bartholomew's Day in 1572. Well, that's why we look back to these Puritans. What was the result of all these circumstances in which they lived? The result was a movement that knew the Bible and equally well knew people. The weaknesses and strengths, the gifts and callings of human nature. Like no other group, like no other movement in the whole history of the church, these Puritan people combined those two things, a knowledge of God's word and a knowledge of human nature. Well, how did this play out in the lives of Puritans? I believe we can learn much from the way the Puritans understood and applied the Bible in their day. And I'm going to look at several categories of Puritan life. First of all, with regard to daily work, we still today employ the term the Puritan work ethic. This is sometimes misunderstood to mean that the Puritans exalted prosperity because wealth indicated that one was blessed by God and thus among the elect. Well, that's a perversion of their understanding of that. Far from this sort of health and wealth gospel, the Calvinism of the Puritans recognized that suffering normally accompanied godly living, and that this life was normally a vale of tears. So prosperity wasn't necessarily a proof of one's election. But the Puritan work ethic meant that you had been placed here as a steward of the great creation of God. And you were to develop the earth's resources for His glory and for the good of His creatures. And so if one prospered and gained profit from his business, it was usually plowed back into the business for the further development of God's creation, rather than being lavished on one's own pleasures. Martin Luther had stressed the legitimacy of serving God in one's calling, as long as that calling wasn't inherently sinful. And the Puritans further developed this concept to emphasize that economic success is for the benefit of the whole community, not just oneself. And so typically, Puritan communities not only reduced crime, which one would expect, but also poverty. John White, who was one of the presiding officers at the Westminster Assembly, known as Patriarch White of the city of Dorchester in England, it was said of John White's Dorchester that knowledge caused piety, piety breeding industry, and industry procuring plenty unto it. A beggar was not to be seen in the town all able poor being set on work, and the impotent maintained by the profit of a public brewhouse and other collections. Well, I don't know about the brewhouse part of it, but at least they started an industry and put people to work who couldn't otherwise find employment. It was viewed as part of the outcome of their living according to God's word. And then marriage in the home. Luther, the former monk, marrying a former nun, Catherine von Bora, and then raising a family, was at first a great shock to the Protestants. They were accustomed to the priest being celibate. And now suddenly, here the great leader of the Reformation, who had taken monastic vows, marries a woman who had been a nun, had taken monastic vows. But it became a model for Protestant leadership. The Protestant pattern of rejecting celibacy of the clergy as though that were the highest calling, and exalted the marriage relationship. The Puritans followed this up by emphasizing the significance of the home in God's plan and the importance of the rearing of covenant children. This really, socially, was the greatest contribution of the Protestant Reformation to European society. And we just take it for granted now in an age when there's so much challenge to marriage in the home. But in their view, just as important as spreading the gospel from place to place was the conveying of the faith from generation to generation down through time. And to this end, the Puritans produced catechisms to explain the elements of Christian doctrine in simple terms. Let me just make a little application of that, because in the last generation or so, the last several decades, education has tended to say we don't want rote memory to take place in school. The kids won't tolerate that anymore. Well, you put a kid in a drama club and they learn their part in the drama without any problem at all. These young minds can absorb and memorize things readily, far better than we can at my age. And we ought to be filling those minds with scripture memory verses and catechism. And I urge you to use the Westminster Shorter Catechism in your homes. I'm thankful that I was brought up in a godly home and in a vacation Bible school that caused it to do scads of memory work. Now, I admit that when I memorized the Shorter Catechism, I probably didn't understand a lot of it. But when I got to my university days in a secular university, again and again, those phrases came back to me as questions came up, and I had in marvelous, concise, and precise form the teaching of the Scriptures in the words of the Shorter Catechism. I remember Ernie Riesinger saying at one time, with regard to this matter of memory work, he says it's true, the kids may not understand all that they memorize, but it's like putting logs in the fireplace. And then it's there when the lightning bolt from God comes to ignite those logs and bring spiritual fire and warmth and light. Well, these Puritans produced many catechisms prior to the Westminster Assembly in the 1640s, and they provided a model for this marvelous catechism that now has been, down through the centuries, available to Presbyterian and Reformed people. It explains the elements of Christian doctrine in simple terms. I'll just make a further comment here. At Westminster Seminary, each of us on the faculty meets with a small group of our students on Thursday mornings at our regular chapel time for prayer, but also just a time of reflection on the Word or on some facet of things. And I've, in several years, used the larger catechism. And that's the least, the part of our doctrinal standards that most people are least acquainted with. It's a lot longer, about five times longer than the Shorter Catechism. It was designed for ministerial candidates to memorize the larger catechism. We do well now when our seminary grads know the Shorter Catechism. Again, it's a reflection on our times. But the larger catechism on the Ten Commandments or on the Lord's Prayer, you can use devotionally. Marvelous exposition of what each petition of the Lord's Prayer really means and what each commandment both prohibits and commands us to do as our duty. So I commend that to you. Then in the area of education, The Puritans started schools and colleges wherever they went. I've referred to Harvard College already, begun in Massachusetts in 1636, 6 or 7 years after they arrived. It's not easy to start an institution like that. John Knox had stressed literacy in Scotland for the sake of reading the Bible, and the Puritan influence followed up on this wherever it went. Outstanding in this regard was the ministry of Richard Baxter in Kidderminster, Worcestershire, in England. If you ever use Worcestershire sauce on your steak, why, remember Richard Baxter. Baxter and an assistant catechized 800 families annually by having 14 or 15 come per week to his home on Mondays and Tuesdays. And they say the whole community of Kidderminster was transformed as a result of people who came to know the teachings of Scripture by his catechetical ministry. Then in the area of worship, the Puritans stressed what has become known as the regulative principle of worship. That is, that this most important activity for humans toward the Lord, toward their Creator and Redeemer, must be in accord with the Lord's own revelation. Only God, should be obvious really when you think about it, only God has the prerogative of determining how he should be worshipped. The medieval Roman Catholic Church had added many features to the worship of the Bible, and the Church of England had not entirely eliminated various practices as required. They were compelling Christians to wear certain kinds of garments, burn certain kinds of candles, incense, various things that the Puritans found unscriptural. Also obscured by saints' days and other holy days was the Lord's Day as a weekly Sabbath. And the Puritans emphasized the importance of this, which was taught in Scripture. They may have made Sunday too restrictive of everything but worship and deeds of necessity and mercy. Thankful I got a little rest this afternoon. But how beneficial it would be for our frantic and hectic society, which seems, at least in America, not to lack so much for money, but for time. If we would take Sundays as a day not for commerce and our weekday pursuits, but for rest and for reflection on the Lord, his creation, redemption, and will for our lives. As Christians, we know the benefit of that. I really feel it's a key to real revival if we could come to use the Lord's Day as really intended. But even in the secular society, you remember a few years back when all the electrical power went off in New York City? And everything was blacked out for many hours. The subways couldn't run, the elevators in the tall buildings and everything else. And the rather pagan author, Norman Mailer, commented after that, you know, it really would be wonderful if every so often we could just have all the electricity turned off. And he had conversation with people and all kinds of other things happened. And I thought of saying, Norman, it's called the Sabbath. And the God designed us to benefit from having one day in seven distinctively different from the other days. And of course, for us as Christians, it's a time when we can do the kinds of things we've been doing today and gather as a fellowship of his people and worship him and praise his name and hear his word. What a blessing. We take it for granted. Then with regard to recreations, as Dr. Rogers was saying earlier, it's a commonly held caricature of the Puritans that they did not enjoy life, that fun was always a sin. But they stressed not only fastings when appropriate, they did do that, but also thanksgivings, as an annual holiday derived from the pilgrims should remind us. They rejoiced in the pleasures of sex within marriage. Victorianism that is prudish, not the Puritans. That's a mistake, a misunderstanding. Their concern was that the pleasures of this life be received from God and used for the sake of his kingdom and purposes with thanksgiving. The Westminster Larger Catechism, numbers 135 and 136, says that one of the duties required in the sixth commandment, that is, thou shalt not kill, is a sober use of meat, drink, physic, by which they meant medicine, sleep, labor, and recreations. In other words, these are all good things that God has provided for his people, and they should be used soberly, that is, in moderation. And then they said that one of the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment is immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreations. Notice both labor and recreation are there. They'll be balanced. Then with regard to government, one of the benefits to society that grew out of the Puritan sensitivity to scriptural teaching is constitutional republicanism, the system of government that we enjoy here in the United States of America. And it occurred everywhere where the Reformed faith went, Switzerland, the Netherlands, Scotland. Because of the effects of the fall and of sin, absolute power is not to be put in the hands of a monarch or any individual, in the view of the Puritans. And because of the importance of each soul in the sight of God, each person should be represented. Samuel Rutherford, who was a Scottish delegate to the Westminster Assembly, wrote his great work, Lex Rex. The law is king, not King Charles I as an absolute monarch, which is what the Stuart dynasty was trying to get across. His book, Lex Rex, was so powerful in opposing absolute monarchy that when Charles II, who had come back to the throne in the Restoration following the Puritan period under Oliver Cromwell, when Charles II could not execute Rutherford because, as he sent message back to the king, he was answering a higher summons, that is, he was on his deathbed and knew he was going to go to the King of Kings, then King Charles II, the best he could do was have Rutherford's book, Lex Rex, burned publicly. Well, the same biblical principles are evident in Presbyterian church government, where the congregation maintains certain rights. You vote for a pastor. That's considered a biblical right of the people of God to choose their officers, their elders. But ordinarily, the government is carried out by the proven elders in the church. So the same sort of pattern is followed as the Puritans understood the Word of God. Well, these are some of the traits of the Puritans. And now I want to put before us the question, what is the Puritans' advice for us today? And here's where I'd like you to reflect with me on Deuteronomy 29:29. One of John Calvin's favorite texts. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. We should realize that there are things that we will not understand in this life. There are things about creation. I'm currently serving on the PCA General Assembly's committee to analyze what the days of creation are, how they should be understood. When the Westminster Standards said in the space of 6 days, how should that be interpreted? I didn't really want to serve on this committee. There were other things I'd rather spend my time doing, but now that I've been at work on it for a year and a half, I'm thankful because it's forced me to reflect more than I ever had occasion to do before on the greatness of our transcendent God. You know, it's one thing to think of God as outside of space. And that's hard enough, but I had kind of contemplated that before. God created space, and he is outside of space. But God being outside of time, to be forced to think about that, especially for one who's a historian. I'm very time-oriented. My students know I'm always forcing them to remember dates and to think what comes before and what comes after and get the sequence right. And to think that before God created, There was only eternity, which should be understood not just as everlasting time, infinite time, but of a different quality. That is mind-boggling. And it's been healthy for me to reflect upon the fact that God is outside of time. Transcendent God. There also are mysteries about God's providence in history. The Bible tells us that some calamities in Old Testament Israel were judgments of God, but we cannot always claim that today. The earthquake in Turkey in August, was that a judgment on those particular people? May have been, but we don't know that. Any more than it could be said of the man born blind in John 9, as the apostles asked Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus said, "Neither one. It's for the glory of God," what he was about to do. Dr. Boyce, during the conference, pointed out to us Luke chapter 13 also, where it refers, Jesus was asked about those whom Pilate had massacred, mingled their blood with the blood of their sacrifices, certain Galileans. And then Jesus said, "Well, what about the ones on whom the Tower of Siloam fell?" We don't know what that incident was, probably a current event of Jesus' own day. But he says, "Were they any more sinful than other people?" He says, "No, you can't know that." So there are calamities that occur that may be judgments of God, but we don't know the specific reasons for those things. There's much that is mysterious in our daily lives and in the deaths around us. We've had many deaths in Westminster Seminary's community since the death of Professor Ray Dillard 6 years ago, 1993. We've had about a dozen, and not just our faculty, but our student body and board of trustees, wives, different people. Another dozen near-death situations. Another dozen who've been put in the hospital for one reason or another in a relatively small community. You're tempted to think it's a judgment. We don't know. But at least it's been spiritually healthy that God has put us on our knees and to be focused more on eternal things. So there are many things that occur around us, and we don't know why. We should look for the ways in which these may be for the glory of God. And meanwhile, we should learn the wisdom of humbly acknowledging, "I don't know." The secret things belong to God. There are those things He has chosen not to reveal to us. But then the verse goes on to say, the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. For the very reason that there are secret things that belong to God, we should find all the more valuable the things He has seen fit to reveal. He's intended these revealed things for us. Moses says they belong to us. How precious these things are that God has seen fit to reveal to us in His Word. There's that vast amount of secret things that belong to God, but these things He's chosen to reveal to us. How foolish it would be for us to neglect or ignore them. And then also they belong to our children. Notice how often through this chapter 29 of Deuteronomy, Moses has in view the coming generations. These things are not just for you. He has the wives and the children standing before the Lord along with the elders and officials of the children of Israel. And he's very much aware of the coming generations. And here he says the things revealed are not only for us who are present as adults at this time, but they're also for our children and our grandchildren and on through the generations. They constitute the most important legacy that we have to pass on to the next generation. The things that God has seen fit to reveal. And they are for forever. They are matters of eternal value and eternal importance. And then he says that we may follow all the words of this law. These things that God has revealed in the Scriptures are not just to be studied. They are not just to be memorized. They are not just to be written about. But they are to be obeyed. They are to be put into action. We are to do them, to live them out. And it says that we are to follow all the words of this law. As the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:27, I have proclaimed to you the whole counsel of God. Well, this is what the Puritans sought to teach and to do. And this verse, Deuteronomy 29:29, would encapsulate their advice to us today. If we would be a people of the Bible, the world might not like it, but the world would be pointed by us, just as the world was in the days of the Puritans, to the living and true God. Just as one closing example, I'd like to read you a portion of the life of Colonel John Hutchinson, written by his wife, his widow, Lucy Hutchinson. John Hutchinson lived in Nottingham in England in the days of the Westminster Assembly and of the Civil War that occurred. And as his title colonel indicates, he became a young officer in the army of Oliver Cromwell. He actually was one that was part of the court that tried King Charles I, who was then executed. And then when the Restoration took place and Charles I's son, Charles II, came back, for a while Hutchinson was allowed to live on, but he was eventually imprisoned and very harshly mistreated, finally died in prison when he was not yet 50 years old, about 49 years old. And then his widow, Lucy, wrote his life for the sake of her children. Because here was a Puritan man who had lived out the teachings of the Word as well as he could. Now, most of the Puritans we know about because of their writings are clergy, theologians, pastors, people like that. But here's a layman and his wife, who knew him as well as anybody, describing him. His whole life was the rule of temperance in meat, drink, apparel, pleasure, and all those things that may be lawfully enjoyed. And herein his temperance was more excellent than in others, in whom it is not so much a virtue, but proceeds from want of appetite or gust of pleasure. In other words, this man enjoyed life. He wasn't just an ascetic type, but he lived in moderation. In him it was a true, wise, and religious government of the desire and delight he took in the things he enjoyed. He had a certain activity of spirit which could never endure idleness, either in himself or others, and that made him eager for the time he indulged it as well in pleasure as in business. Indeed, though in his youth he exercised innocent sports a little while, yet afterwards his business was his pleasure. But how intense soever he were in anything, how much soever it delighted him, he could freely and easily cast it away when God called him to something else. He had as much modesty as could consist with a true virtuous assurance, and hated an impudent person. Neither in youth nor riper age could the most fair or enticing women ever draw him so much as into unnecessary familiarity or vain converse or dalliance with them. Yet he despised nothing of the female sex but their follies and vanities. Wise and virtuous women he loved and delighted in all pure, holy, and unblameable conversation with them, but so as never to excite scandal or temptation. Scurrilous discourse, even among men, he abhorred, and though he sometimes took pleasure in wit and mirth, yet that which was mixed with impurity he never would endure. The heat of his youth a little inclined him to the passion of anger, and the goodness of his nature to those of love and grief, but reason was never dethroned by them, but continued governess and moderator in his soul. And of course, by reason there, what Lucy Hutchinson means is his mind was subject to the Word of God, and in all of his emotions and passions were subject to his mind's understanding of the Word of God. I would conclude tonight with this challenge to you. We're in the midst of a culture that has moved far away now from belief in God's Word, generally speaking. We can be thankful we're still in a land where the Bible has had great influence. But increasingly, I'd say just in the last generation, the changes are marked. of people who've turned their back on belief in God. And we can only expect things to get worse and worse as long as that continues. But I would challenge you. We're all bombarded by our culture, even as we enjoy some of the innocent pleasures of this life. I'm a great baseball fan, but it's hard to watch baseball without all the commercials influencing your thinking, or even the vast amounts of money that now go to professional athletes, corrupting your whole understanding of life. I challenge you to be like these Puritans and have the Word of God governing even your entertainments and recreations, your work ethic, your marriage and home, all of these things the way the Puritans tried to do. And be like Colonel John Hutchinson and the scores and hundreds of others in whatever their calling was, who always sought to bring their life into subjection to God's Word. What a difference it will make. What would happen if this congregation, the PCA in general, or whatever church you may come from if you're visiting tonight, really took that seriously and became like the Puritans? They had their faults. We acknowledge that. Nobody's going to be perfect. But if the Lord would bring that kind of revival and make us indeed a people of the book, of His Word, as we seek to live it out. Let me offer prayer that that may be so in you and in me. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for your people in the past who have left us an example worthy of following. As the Spirit of Jesus Christ worked in individuals and in groups of people, congregations, even societies that came into conscious submission to your Word. May we be a covenant people such as you desired ancient Israel to be. We know there were those who departed from your law there, who were like a bitter root of poison in such communities. But help us, Lord, to be subject to your Word, diligent students of the things you've seen fit to reveal to us, still acknowledging that the secret things belong to you, so that we may not challenge or question or rebel against the things that are you've seen fit to keep to yourself as unknown to us, but to treasure the things you have seen fit to reveal and to pass them on to our children and grandchildren, the generation to come. Bring revival, we pray. Move by your Spirit through your Word to cause your church to manifest the gospel in this dark and needy age. Bless this church. Help us at Westminster Seminary. All of us in our various places of service and our various callings to be filled by your Spirit and guided by your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Reformation Bible Conference from Westminster Presbyterian Church of Lancaster, PA. This audio was produced by the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. We seek to call the church amidst a dying culture to repent of worldliness, recover the truth of God's Word, and see that truth embodied in doctrine, worship, and all of life. You can join us online at alliancenet.org. While there, browse our many resources, online articles, broadcasts, and more. You can also make a donation to further the ministry, bringing more resources like these from the Reformation Bible Conference. To reach us, call 1-800-488-1888 or write us at 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. That phone number again is 1-800-488-1888. Thank you for your prayer and gracious support.